Great. Okay, we are beginning a series in Nehemiah, and I just want to point one thing to you guys. In your bulletin, my title is actually, is Recognize, Repent, and in the bulletin it says Realize, but it's actually Rely. So, recognize, repent, and rely. And that's important because we're going to kind of look at these three categories. I think I wrote it down a little too quick for Erica this week and didn't realize what I was doing. At any rate, we are beginning a series in Nehemiah. We're going to move through the book of Nehemiah, and in some ways it's a little bit of a shame that it's just the book of Nehemiah, because Ezra, the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, they're intimately related. In fact, in the Jewish canon, they're one book. And yet we've separated them out, as we have a long tradition that has separated them out. But Nehemiah arrives on the scene after about 10, 13 years or so after the events of Ezra. So that is, the temple has been rebuilt in Jerusalem, but the city is still not in the glory that it once was. Nehemiah receives horrible, disheartening, depressing news that the temple is rebuilt, but the city itself, the city walls are in ruins. And so this, of course, sets the stage for what Nehemiah is about to do throughout this book. And we're going to look at the first chapter today, which kind of gives us a little bit of that background of what I've just sort of mentioned here. So this is Nehemiah 1, the first chapter through verse 11. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakli, in the month of Kislev, in the 12th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah and was with some other men. And I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile are back in the province and are in great trouble and distress. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, "Lord, the God of heaven, great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive to your eye, and your eyes be open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them and from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer this your servant, and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man." I was the cupbearer to the king. So this is Nehemiah chapter 1. We're actually going to start reading through this entire book as a congregation. You'll get a reading plan in your mailboxes next week with some questions to ponder, kind of as part of the renewal lab process that we have been going through. And what a great book for us to be thinking about in light of an opportunity for renewal this fall. Let's pray. Father, open our hearts and minds to receive all that you would have for us. Help us to be a people who recognizes our sin in our midst, a people who relies on you and is willing to repent for the things we know and recognize. We love you, Lord. May our worship, may your word open our hearts and minds this day. In Jesus' name, amen. There's music stands over here, so I'm only going to be able to do this on one side now, right? Maybe that's okay. So it was just a hair over 5 years ago, actually, that we received the diagnosis that Cassie had thyroid cancer. It came as quite a shock to us. We really had no clue about it, or really even had much information about what thyroid cancer was or what it would entail. But the reality is of the cancer and what caused us to recognize it was something that was in some ways, well, something that we kind of poked at and made fun of for a long, long time while we were married. I remember when Olivia was young, our second oldest daughter, I remember driving in the car and I remember Cassie falling asleep, as she often does in the car, and she had this lump on her throat that looked like she had a bit of an Adam's apple. And we knew this. We would kind of poke fun at it and say that she's kind of like a guy who has an Adam's apple, except she's a girl, you know, of course. And it wasn't, though, until she was working in the laboratory down the road, a little over 5 years ago, that one of her coworkers approached her and said, "Do you have thyroid issues?" She noticed the sizable Adam's apple on her neck, and Cassie, to her surprise, is like, "No, not that I know of, not that I'm aware of." And lo and behold, tests were done. She got things checked out, and she had thyroid issues. In fact, she had a 5-centimeter mass on her thyroid that, as the doctors were looking to remove this, ended up removing the entire thyroid because it was just so big that they weren't able to save any of it. We were blessed that inside that 5-centimeter mass, the cancer was encapsulated inside of that, and because the type of cancer that she had was the type that could easily spread to the rest of her body. So the surgery happened, and she still had to go through radiation treatment, but it wasn't until we recognized that something was wrong, that there was some sort of issue, that we were able to step up and do something about it. Now, we tend to be a people who find it tough or difficult to admit that something is wrong, whether that's health concerns, health issues, sometimes we're too proud, or whether it's just something wrong in our lives. Now, sometimes it's when something's wrong in our lives, it's painfully obvious. I mean, think of financial issues. If we're going through a rough time with our finances, or we don't manage them well, it shows. We make late payments. We receive shutoff notices. We can't make our bills on time, and it becomes obvious to us and too often to people around us, because when we're dealing with financial issues, sometimes we borrow money and things of this sort. It is an issue that something is wrong in our lives. But sometimes it's not so obvious that something is wrong. In fact, some things we do are things that our culture coddles and says it's okay to do, rather than calling us out according to God's word, such as cohabitation, living together before we're married, or even having to deal with issues I forgot what I was going to say. That's all right. But that's one of the issues that is painfully obvious, or that our culture kind of surrounds and coddles a bit and says it's okay, but God's word says otherwise. When Nehemiah comes to us as someone who is willing to step up and recognize that something is wrong with himself. Something is not just wrong with himself, but something is wrong with God's people. And not only is he willing to recognize that there is an issue, he is willing to step up and to do something about it as well. We join Nehemiah, of course, when he receives some terrible news he did not expect. And as we look at chapter 1, I'm typically not the type of person who likes to break scripture down into formulas or different ideas and such, but the way that Nehemiah approaches this issue, approaches what he finds out here and moves forward, he does it in such a manner that's almost formulaic, and so we're going to use that as a way to sort of ask the question, how does Nehemiah 1 apply to our lives today? So we see first that Nehemiah recognizes that there is an issue, that there is something wrong with his people. We see verse 2, he questions his brother. His brother returns from Jerusalem after some sort of travel to Jerusalem to see what's going on. He questions him. He doesn't deny or avoid that there could be an issue. Instead, he wants to know, and he steps up and asks his brother, tell me about the people. Tell me about our people who are left in Jerusalem. How are things going? How are things happening there? His brother gives him a report, but he gives him a report that he didn't expect. And a report that he had not hoped for. Those who survived the exile are back in the province and in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire. Now this news sends Nehemiah into a bit of a tailspin. He's depressed. He's troubled by this greatly. He spends days mourning and praying and fasting before God, trying to figure out what is happening, trying to call on God, crying out to him, asking him for his help. But why? Why is this so important? Why are some walls the reason why Nehemiah would be sent into this tailspin? Well, in order to answer that question, we have to understand why city walls were so important in the ancient world. They played many importance. I just did this trip to Turkey and Greece this past January, and almost every ancient city that we toured had some form of city walls. Something that was very important to them. It was very important within the ancient world. And it was important for a lot of times, somewhere around three reasons. First, ancient city walls, of course, were there as a means of defense. The ancient city walls that would surround a city, Jerusalem in this case, they were there so that an oncoming army couldn't just bum rush the city and take it over in a heartbeat. They were there with sentries and people on the city wall that would give warning to the city armies so that they could come out and meet an oncoming army. Or if the army did make it to the city, they would not be able to come in. In fact, they would only be able to come in through these gates around the city. And so it would limit how they could breach and enter in the city. So they were a means of protection, a means of defense, which is of course very important in the ancient world. But they were more than just a means of defense. They were a means of prominence. They were a means to show that this city is important. Inside these city walls are kept things that are important to the people, things that are important to, or people that are important as well. And so it gave them a sense of prominence as a nation, as a city. And then finally, and specifically in the case of Jerusalem, the city walls of Jerusalem were a means of distinction. They were a means to set the people of God, the people of Israel, apart as God's people, to in some ways separate them from the nations that may have surrounded them. Don't get me wrong, the nations were certainly allowed to come in, interact in the city and such, but the walls of Jerusalem, they were there for separation, to create this distinct people inside the city walls. So Nehemiah recognizes this need. He recognizes the vulnerable position which God's people are in. He recognizes that not only are they vulnerable to attack with the city walls down, he recognizes that they are a people who now are losing their distinction, or may be losing their distinction because the nations are just able to intermingle and corrupt them as much as they would. Where are our vulnerabilities as God's people? Where are the areas that we are prone to sinfulness? That we are prone to lose our distinctfulness, that is, our separation as a church, our distinct way of living as a church? What are the areas in our lives that we are prone to sin? Sin is a cancer within our midst. It's something that we have to be willing to admit. And we have to deal with the effects of it and how it affects each of us as individuals and all of us as a body of Christ as well. And so we have to recognize our shortcomings. We have to recognize the areas that we are vulnerable in losing our distinctiveness as God's people. Because just like the Israelites, as God's people today, we are called to be distinct from the world, to stand out. And yet so often we find ourselves blending in so easily. You see, if we're unwilling to recognize our sin, to recognize it for what it is, then we can't even move to the second part that Nehemiah moves to here in Nehemiah chapter 1. And that is to repent of the sin that he recognized. Knowing the Israelites were in this deeply vulnerable state, Nehemiah cries out to God now in this prayer. He says, "Why have you done this, God? Why have you put us in this lowly state?" Actually, no. He doesn't say that, does he? He doesn't say that at all. Oh, in fact, he cries out to God in repentance. And we see that in verses 6 and 7, where he says this at the end of verse 6. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. No blame shifting. No responsibility dodging. No, Nehemiah accepts or recognizes that the situation that they are in is a consequence of their sin. And he repents on behalf of himself and on behalf of his people. See, I want you to understand that these first two items are intimately connected. See, we can't repent of sin that we are unwilling or don't recognize as sin. We can do wrong things in life and not recognize that they're wrong things, but in order to repent of them, we have to admit and recognize that they are sinful in God's sight, that they separate us from His presence. Nehemiah recognizes this. And he repents for the many ways that Israel has sinned against God. All of his laws, all of his commands, all of his decrees, the entire law, he knows that Israel and his family have committed sins against them. So he recognizes the issue. And then he repents of them. And then we see that he just can't help but want to do something about it. He knows he has to move forward. But he also realizes that no matter what he does, he must fully rely on God and his promises that he has made for his people. He knows he must rely that God will be faithful and fulfill his promises. Verse 8 shows us the negative consequences for their sin. They're in exile. They're in Babylon, God's people. The city is in ruins because of their sin. Yet verse 9 shows us this beautiful picture of Nehemiah calling on God to remember the promises he has made. Remember that if they are faithful, if they return to him, God would call them back into the land. God would bring them back together for his name's sake. God will be faithful to his word, to his promises. And we can never truly rest and realize God's faithfulness unless we are willing to recognize our sin in the areas that we are vulnerable and becoming more and more like the world, and then repent of them. To go the opposite direction. Not our direction, but the will, the direction that God has called us to live. That's repentance. And then rely on the fact that God is faithful to his promises. And he will keep them and forgive us. Nehemiah was willing to do this no matter what the cost. And it's because of his willingness to rest on God's promises, to trust that God is faithful and rely on him, that he is able to be successful throughout this story. Throughout the book, we see that Nehemiah remains faithful. And that's what allows him to be successful. Why is it so hard for us to recognize when we are caught in sin? I think there are two main reasons for that. The first is, I think we won't recognize things as sin, or we fail to admit their sin in our lives because we fear what other people think. We're so afraid of what others will think of us and the sins that we have committed that we hide them. And we won't allow people or even God to see what those sins are, even though he already knows. A second reason why we are reluctant to recognize sin in our lives is probably because, well, we love our sin. We really do. And we love it so much that we're unwilling to give it up. Yet both of these reasons why we are unwilling to recognize our sin are both a product of our inability or unwillingness to rely fully on the faithfulness of God and that He will fulfill His promises. See, if you live in fear of what other people think, you're essentially putting people in the place of God and saying, I care too much about what they think to even recognize that as sin. And so I'll just put it behind me. I won't even think about it in that category. And secondly, if you love your sin, if you're the type who just really enjoys your sin, you're essentially saying, my sin is better, God, than the promises that you have made to me. The promises that you are offering. And so, therefore, I'm not going to recognize my sin as sin. And I'm just going to enjoy it. See, but you can trust that God is faithful. In spite of what others think, no matter what they think. No matter what the sin is, Jesus willingly took it on himself, took it to the cross, and put it to death so that you don't have to be ashamed, so that you don't have to worry what others think. Even if you love your sin, if you're steeped in it, deep, it is the promises of God are much greater than the temporary high you might get off of your sin. It's incomparable to the life, to the full that God offers us, that we were created for, as well as an eternity in God's presence. Now, as I read through this past week and prepared for this, I kept thinking to myself, this is only a prayer. This is just the beginning. Nehemiah hasn't even done anything yet. And so as I thought of this, especially in relation to us, God's people, this church, and the opportunity that we have for renewal, and the renewal lab that we have been doing, I had to ask myself the question, have we truly recognized where we as a congregation have sinned? Have we truly recognized what's causing us as a congregation to lose our distinctiveness and become more and more like the world around us? What are the areas that we are the most vulnerable? Well, as your pastor, I would seriously like to recognize this. I know I've only been here for a month, but as pastor of a church who has a history of over 100 years now, I'm sure that means that we have some repenting to do. And so I want to do that. I know over the last 100 years there have been times when we have not faithfully proclaimed God's word. We have not listened to his word and faithfully proclaimed it no matter what. And for that, I want to ask for your forgiveness. I know that we are called as a church to speak the truth in love. And I think more often than not, we have this tendency to speak the truth, but we lack love. And so I want to ask your forgiveness for that. In addition, I know that we have put love above truth in fear of how others may perceive us, our unwillingness to call each other to account. We've just wiped everything underneath the guise of love and lacked giving truth. And I want to ask for your forgiveness for that. As leadership, as this church, we've not walked with you at times. I'm sure of it. We've not held you accountable and walked with you according to God's word. According to a child, how a child of God should be treated. Whether that's lovingly coming alongside or offering corrective discipline. And I want to ask for your forgiveness for that. And I know somewhere along the last 100 years we've got caught up in our own things and not equipped you well enough to proclaim God's word, to show the world God's grace, to show his love, to be a light to the nations around us. And I hope you will forgive us for that. The opportunity to recognize our sin and to repent for it leads us to complete and utter reliance on God. And complete and utter reliance to his faithfulness, to his promises, knowing that he will come through. I want us to be a church that rests in God's faithfulness. And I pray that we will be. He is faithful. He is not done with us yet. He will see us through. Will you pray with me? Father, we want to be a people willing to recognize our sin for what it is, rebellion against you. And so, Father, I lay these things before you this day. I ask for your forgiveness first and foremost. Father, I pray that we would not seek our own way, but seek your way always. Pray that we would recognize our sin, that we would repent of it. Lord, and that we would rely on your promises, knowing that you are good, that you are faithful, and you will forgive us. You will forgive us because you sent your Son to do so, to live a life that we should have lived. And yet, Jesus willingly took our sins, our shame, the things we are unwilling to recognize. Jesus has already forgiven us for them if we repent and believe. So we ask that we would be able to trust in you. We can only rest in his name, the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.